All right, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6. Let's begin our study together. Romans 6, and we'll start at verse number 14. We're going to talk about a statement that Paul makes in this passage, a question that he asks, that is kind of a common question with him. It's not always translated exactly this way. But it's the question, what then? And if you look at verse 14 of Romans 6, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And then he asks the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? What Paul does there, of course, is to present a teaching, a doctrine, as he does in the first part of this chapter, from chapter 1 all the way down through verse 14. He's talking about these Christians in Rome. They had obeyed the gospel. They had been baptized for the remission of their sins. And because of that, the old man was crucified. They were raised to walk in newness of life. And living in newness of life meant that they were free from sin and they were under the grace of God. And so he teaches this beautiful and powerful doctrine about the forgiveness that is provided through the blood of Christ when we're washed from our sins by his blood in baptism. And he emphasizes, you know, that we're not under the law of Moses anymore, but we're under grace. And then he says, what then? And the what then means, how do you take this truth and apply it in your life? What is the application of what he's just taught? What's the conclusion that should be drawn? And first of all, he presents a wrong conclusion. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So some might read this passage and say, well, I was baptized for the remission of my sins, and they're washed away, therefore I'm under grace. It doesn't matter what I do. I can sin all I want, and God's grace will keep me clean from my sins. In fact, many people believe just that and teach that. Once saved, always saved. But Paul says, when you read what I've written here and you hear this truth, this is not the right application of it. What then? It's not, the conclusion is not that you can live however you want to. The conclusion is there's a certain way you must live because you are in Christ and forgiven, and you want to maintain that forgiveness. So the what then question serves as the bridge here, as a way of, it's a device used in his teaching to help people see maybe a wrong conclusion and then the right conclusion or the right application. And it's so important in Paul's writings, especially here in Romans, but he uses it in other places. You see it in Philippians 1, verse 18, and a couple other places as well, because it emphasizes that as important as it is to understand what Paul is teaching, it is just as important to apply it and to live it. It's not just about reading the Bible and understanding the Bible. We're not going to get to heaven on our knowledge of the Bible. You don't, you know, get there and God gives you a test and you have, you know, multiple choice, and if you get them all right, you get to go into heaven because you know the Bible. It's if you've lived the Bible, if you've made the proper application. So what then? You know what the Bible says. You've heard what God's word teaches. What then? Do we just let it go in one ear and out the other? Do we let it become something that we use to argue with our friends and neighbors, or do we live it in our lives? Are we responsible for putting it into practice? That's what we want to talk about and emphasize today, and I want to do it in two ways. Number one, by talking about what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 and showing how that kind of thinking works, and then apply it to our lives once we are living as Christians. So after obeying the gospel, what then? That's what Romans 6 is about. And verse 16, you know, what then? Verse 15, they said, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? The answer is absolutely not. God forbid, that's what that means. That's the wrong application. The right application is, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace, this is what you must do. Number one, cease the practice of sin. He says in verse 16, know you not, don't you know, don't you understand, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So if you yield yourself to serve sin, even if you've been baptized, even if you've come out of the world and into the Lord's church, if you give your body, you yield your life to serve sin, you become a slave to sin and you will reap the reward of sin, death. So even a Christian can start practicing a life of sin again and become spiritually dead and lost. So the proper application is, because your sins are forgiven and you live under grace, stop practicing sin. Don't go back to your old way of life. The second application is in verse 18 and 19. Become a servant of righteousness. So the first thing you do is stop sinning, stop doing what is wrong. And then, verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded yourselves, or your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They were made free from sin. They became servants of righteousness. So it's important to stop sinning, to cease the practice of sin, doing things that are wrong, but it's also essential and important to become a servant of righteousness, which is a slave to righteousness, that my reason for living now is to do what is right. It's my entire purpose in being. And he emphasizes that by saying, when you were sinners, when you lived after the flesh, this is what you did. You yielded your members. You gave your body over to doing whatever you wanted to do. You know, if it feels good, do it. That's what you did. That's how you lived. And that iniquity led to iniquity. One sin led to another, which led to another. And you went further and further away from God and grew worse and worse in your life, in your practices. But now that you're a Christian, he says, you yield your members servants unto righteousness, or to righteousness, unto holiness. That if you live your life to do what is right, the end result is holiness, not iniquity, separation from God by sin, but holiness, joined in fellowship to God by living a righteous life. So the correct application of living under grace is stop sinning and start doing righteousness. Do what is right. And then thirdly, bear fruit. And that fruit is unto holiness. Verse 22 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So as you're practicing righteousness, you're producing fruit in your own life, fruit of the Spirit. And what that fruit does as it grows and matures in your life is that it brings you further and further into holiness, separation from the world, closer to God. So the things that used to hold us to the world, we get further away from them. They don't have the attraction any longer. They don't pull on us as much because we're practicing righteousness, which is producing holiness or sanctification. So we stop sin, we become servants of righteousness, we bear fruit of holiness. And then fourthly, the proper application is we reach the goal of everlasting life. The end of verse 22 says, and the end, which is the goal, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our goal is salvation, eternal life in heaven. And the way to reach that goal is by making proper application of what Paul has taught. So everything that he taught in the first part of chapter 6 is true, and it's important. And it's important to know what he says and to understand it, but then to apply it correctly. That when I've obeyed the gospel and I've become a Christian, now what that means in my life is I don't go back to sin. Instead, I practice righteousness. I produce fruit unto holiness. and I have eternal life in heaven, salvation. So when I take his truth and ask, what then, and make the proper application, I will understand it fully and I'll receive the reward and the blessing that comes from it. If I hear what Paul says and ask what then and make the wrong application or no application, I just read it and I understand what the Bible says, but I don't do anything with it, then I don't follow what God says. I don't receive the blessings. In fact, I separate myself from him by doing nothing. And that's sadly what too many try to do, even in the Lord's church. I was baptized for the remission of my sins, so everything is okay. All I have to do is show up for worship services once or twice a week, maybe three times a week, and everything's good. That's all it is. This church exists, and we have elders, and we have deacons, and that's all God expects of us. And as long as we're here and we're showing up for services, that's all. There's nothing else to it. That's what it is to be a Christian. And if that's what we've come to understand from our study of the Bible, we haven't asked what then and made the right application. So let's talk about the second point, living as a Christian. After we've obeyed the gospel, we've become a Christian, we've lived the Christian life for some time, what then? What does God ask of us? What does he expect of us in living this life? There are several things to notice in connection with this. And the first, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, and talk about maturity. But I want to make sure that we do it in a way that we understand and grasp, you know, the fullness of it. So when we look at a person, a human being that's born as a baby, right? That baby is born and not really able to do much on his own, completely dependent upon his parents. But as time goes by, he grows and he learns to crawl and he learns to walk and then he learns to ride a bicycle and then he can drive a car and he becomes an adult, right? He education-wise, he starts out not knowing much, but then his parents teach him. He goes to school, elementary school, and then high school, and then to college, and he matures into adulthood. In spiritual things, he starts out not knowing right from wrong or good from evil, but as he is taught and as he grows up and matures, he learns right from wrong. He recognizes his need to obey the gospel. He becomes a Christian, and then he becomes a servant, you know, in the Lord's church, leading singing or whatever, taking part in the worship service from childhood to adulthood, maturity. We see that process take place over and over again, right? We understand that's the way that the world works. And if something doesn't work out that way, we recognize there's a problem that somewhere along the way we've gotten off path. Maybe there's a medical issue, or maybe it's parents who were incompetent, or whatever. Something goes wrong when we don't mature and reach adulthood and become adults. How long does it take for a child, a baby, to become an adult? In our world, that's what, 18 years. We consider a child an adult at the age of 18. So just think about that time frame of 18 years, for example. And think about the church at Corinth. Now, the Lord's church was established around AD 30 with the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, 33, depending on how you count it. So time had passed since then, and the church at Corinth had been established. And they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. They had learned the truth. Many of them had obeyed it. They had become Christians. And Paul stayed with them for a while. He went away and did some more traveling. And he wrote this letter back to them because he found out about some troublesome things that were going on. One of the things that he addresses to the church in Corinth was their lack of maturity. And I want you to read with me from 1 Corinthians 3 and listen carefully to what Paul says. And let's talk about the what then, okay? He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And notice verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So Paul says that one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that they hadn't grown up spiritually. They were still infants in Christ. And that's what the word babes refers to there. It means babies, infants. So Paul is calling them out on their spiritual immaturity. And try to put yourself in his position that he came to this town and he preached the gospel and these people believed it and obeyed it and they became Christians and they heard the truth and you know, heard great sound preaching and teaching. And Paul goes away for a little time and the next word he hears is that they're arguing over who baptized them. That what makes you a better Christian than another person is who baptized, if you were baptized by Paul or by Apollos or by Peter or whoever. You have to imagine that Paul was thinking, you know, what's going on here? This is ridiculous that they're arguing and dividing the church over who performed their baptism, who was teaching when they obeyed the gospel to become a Christian. But that's exactly what they were doing. And not just that, all kinds of things that they were arguing over, every little thing you can imagine just about, and tearing the church apart because of that. And Paul looked at the church at Corinth and he says that you should not be acting this way because you have had time to mature. I've fed you with milk and not with meat because you weren't strong enough to take it, but the time has come that you should be. And it hadn't been 18 years, you know, for this congregation since Paul had been there and preached to them, but enough time had passed that they should have matured, and they hadn't. So it's a very important principle, and I wanted to use that to lead us into the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning and think about ourselves as a congregation. So it was 18 years ago when I came to the White House. Actually, a little over 19. We just started 19th year back in September. And I want us to think back and ask ourselves, if we look back to where we were 18 years ago and to where we are now, and ask what then to these questions, can we say that we have grown and matured and become strengthened as God expects us to? We're starting a new year. It's a time for self-evaluation, and it's a good time to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves. And I think it's a good thing for us to do from time to time. And as we do that, I want to just say a couple of things. Number one is, in those 18 years that I've been here, you and I together have studied every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible, except for 2 Timothy 3 and 4 that we're about to get to in our Sunday morning Bible class. But we've been through the whole thing. We went through the Old Testament chronologically. We talked about the period between the Testaments. We studied the life of Jesus in order, chronologically as he lived it. We went through the New Testament chronologically, through Revelation, and then even to, you know, church history, the falling away and the Reformation and the Restoration, where all the denominations came. We literally studied in a three-year period from the beginning of creation to the present day. We talked about it from a Bible perspective, everything that happened, and then we went back and we've gone book by book through every book of the Bible, except Proverbs, that we didn't do verse by verse because it's kind of hard to do that way, and some of the Psalms. But all the others, we've been through every bit of it together. And I'm not saying that to, you know, to brag on me, because it's been 18 years, you know, we should have. But I'm saying it to ask us the question, do you know how many people in the world have done that? How many people in the state of Alabama have had the privilege of studying every verse of the Bible? It's not very many. How many in our country have actually studied the Bible verse by verse? How many in the world? What's the percentage of people? You know, we're talking a very small minority, and you're a part of that minority. And it's a privilege and it's a blessing that you have received, not because of me, but because of God's word, that you've been able to study it as we have. The question is, what then? If we've studied the whole thing, now what do we do with it? We go back and study it again, of course, because you always learn more and you have to remember and all of those things. But the real question is, what have we done with all of these things that we've learned from God's Word in the past 18 years? Have we matured as God wants us to? Or do we still have, you know, things that cause division and things that we shouldn't be arguing over or divided over that separate us? We're going to leave that one. We come back to it in a future study. We're starting a series with this lesson. But keep it in mind, because it's a very important part of being a Christian. But I want us to look at Galatians 1 and what Paul says to these brethren, and then again ask, what then? So to the Galatians, Paul was writing again to a congregation that he had helped to establish and he had preached to and then had left, and he's writing back to them at a time when they should have grown and they should have matured. And here's what he says to them in verse 6. Not, I'm proud of you for all the good things that you've done and you're doing a great job. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And what Paul is saying there, that this church at Galatia, in the time that they had been in existence, were supposed to have grown in their learning of God's word. And instead, they had opened their ears and their minds to error. They were listening to a false gospel, being taught the error instead of the truth. And Paul was amazed that they were being led astray by it, because they had a foundation of truth, they had heard it, and now they're drifting away. He says to them in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? So they had the evidence, they'd heard the truth, it had been confirmed by miracles, they had seen the evidence of it, and Paul is asking, who has tricked you? Who's bewitched you? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes so that you're leaving this truth for error? And he asked them, you know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you forgotten what you learned? Have you stopped learning the truth and now are listening to error? So that's the question that we ask. How is our learning? How has it grown in the past 18 years? Well, as we mentioned, we've studied, you know, the Bible. We've been through the whole book. But have we learned it? And again, not just have we learned this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible teaches, but have we learned to put it into practice in our lives? You think about many things, you know, many things that we could talk about and ask, you know, do I know what the Bible teaches here? And if not, you know, why not? And what I mean by that, I know we study things and we forget things, but oftentimes when we study things together, you know, not really here. Some of us are still going to sleep, you know, during the sermons, right? Evelyn was asking me the other day, and I'm not picking on her because I love Evelyn, but she's talking about outlines. You know, I always give out outlines, and I hadn't for a couple of weeks. And she's like, where are the outlines? If we don't have outlines, I have to take notes. And my response was, you ought to be taking notes anyway. We all ought to be taking notes, because we're not here to entertain ourselves. I mean, we're not here just to hear a little story and go home and feel good. We're supposed to take this and learn it and use it in our lives and teach it to others. We all ought to be taking notes and paying attention and writing these things down so we can remember it and so we can go back and reflect upon it and dig deeply into it. And, you know, we try to do things to encourage us to memorize. And, you know, we're writing scriptures now to help write it in our minds. Some of us will do it. Most of us won't. We may start, you know, for a week or two. But most people aren't going to do it. And, you know, it's not a guilt trip to try to make people do it. But why not? You know, what are we doing if we're not serious about our learning of God's word? What's the point of it all? What then is the question? It's not enough just to know the book. We have to actually apply it and live it. Look at a third passage with me in Hebrews 5. First of all, we talk about teaching God's word. And this is so important for us to understand and to recognize. And again, it's one of those things that we talk about and we've studied about and we've had lessons on and sermons on, but nothing ever really changes about it. We hear what the Bible says and we hear what the preacher says, but we just kind of move on with it. Here, listen to what Paul says. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, an infant. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even though those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you think about a missionary who goes into a foreign land and, you know, preaches the gospel and starts a congregation, and, you know, 18 years later, there's not a Bible class teacher in that congregation. There's no one to stand up and deliver an invitation or a devotional lesson or to preach a sermon. We might question, you know, the tactics of the missionary, or maybe, you know, something's going on, because in 18 years, right, they should learn to be teachers. And we kind of expect that in the mission field. The missionary goes in and he establishes a congregation and he teaches them to teach, and then he moves on to another place and starts another congregation. But we don't have those same expectations of ourselves. Here we expect, and I don't mean here, but in the States, we expect to get to a point where we can hire a preacher to do all of our teaching for us. And the job of a preacher is to preach, but it's to teach you how to teach. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 says. We've talked about it for the past two Sundays for a reason. Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The goal of preaching is to produce preachers, to produce teachers who can teach Bible classes and preach sermons and can go into the community and teach friends and neighbors and whoever. Because it's not about hiring someone to teach for us. It's about all of us doing our part in teaching others. We mentioned this in our Bible class this morning from that verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the question is, can I say that I am faithful if I'm not teaching others? That verse says, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If I'm not teaching someone, then I'm not faithful, according to that verse. Again, we kind of get our priorities in the wrong place, and we think that being a Christian is about coming together for the worship service and having fellowship and being uplifted and going home and, you know, not sinning and doing wrong. And all those things are good, and it's part of it, but our true purpose in existing is to save souls. It's to take this truth into the world. That's what we're here for. That's the reason the church exists. That's our number one reason. We glorify God by taking his gospel to the world. When souls obey the gospel and they're added to the Lord's kingdom, that brings honor and glory to him. And that's our purpose for existing. And so the question is, you know, what then? We've studied God's word and we've learned it. What have we done with it? We make the application that, well, I use it in my own life so I don't, you know, do sin, or I use it to teach my children and bring up my family. Those things are good, but the proper application of what then is that I use it to teach someone else so they can teach someone else, and the gospel can spread and the church can grow and the world can change. That's the whole point of it all. And so we have to look carefully at what we're doing. When I came here 18 years ago, we were supporting Robert Martin and Brother Weiss and Steve Weiss, you know, retired from mission work, and Joey Treat took his place. And we've supported them through the years, and that's a great thing. But why have we not supported more missionaries? Why is there not someone else that we can find that will go out into the world and preach the gospel? We've done it a couple of times. We helped Connor and congregation down the road here. But why are we not actively looking for opportunities to teach? we wait for somebody to show up, and then, you know, we'll teach them the gospel. We'll be friendly to them and try to, you know, love them into the church. But we're not going out and teaching. And that's our whole point of being here. And again, it's to ask the question, what then? Are we properly applying what God has taught us in his word? That's what we have to learn. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us another thing that God expects of us as Christians, and that is sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable in that verse means logical. That it's the only logical conclusion when you understand the gospel, what God has done for you and for me, the only logical conclusion is to give my body as a sacrifice to him, a living sacrifice. We have no idea what sacrifice means, hardly. When Paul talked about giving his body as a living sacrifice, he literally took years off of his life in dungeons and in beatings and in shipwrecks and in all of the things that he endured to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, when he's talking about the time of my departure is at hand, he literally says that he is being poured out as a sacrifice. He was in the process of being sacrificed on the altar for Jesus. When he says living sacrifice, he means living sacrifice. He doesn't mean that I stayed in my pew when the preacher went long in his sermon. That's not a sacrifice. But that's kind of, you know, where we get sometimes in our thinking. We don't sacrifice very much in our lives in general, and sadly, not even for the church. As congregation, sometimes we don't. We store up money in the bank that we could be using because we don't want to, you know, lose it or whatever. And you understand, there are things we need money for. But what about sacrifice? What about a need that is present and we should give until it hurts? You know, in our own lives and also as congregations, we are to look at what God says and then ask, what then? How does this apply to me? You think of the woman who broke the alabaster box. That was a lot of money, a year's salary that was worth. And she just broke it open and poured it on Jesus. Why? Because he deserved it. He deserved that sacrifice. And he deserves extravagance from us because of who he is. And that's what we have to learn when we study God's word, that when we know who he is and we know what his word teaches, we must be willing to sacrifice, even if it means our lives. We say, God doesn't mean for me to quit my job and to go out and preach the gospel. That's exactly what the apostles did. We say, God doesn't mean for me to sell my possessions and give to those who are in need, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. That's what he told the rich young ruler. We think about, you know, brothers or sisters who are in need or some work, and we say, well, we can't help. We just don't have enough money. Well, what did they do in Acts 2? They sold land. They sold possessions so they could use that money to do the Lord's work. Why? Because they understood sacrifice. We have to learn the lesson. We have to make the application. It's not just about showing up for worship service. It's about truly devoting ourselves to living the Christian life. And I want us to close with 1 John 3, verse 16, and talk about love. God tells us that when we live as Christians, we must mature in our love. And here's what he says, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love, that I'm willing to give my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, he doesn't mean literally give my life. Yeah, he does. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. It's exactly what these Christians in the first century faced. Their lives were on the line for being a Christian. You either deny the Lord and deny your brethren and deny the church, or we kill you. They had to lay down their lives for the brethren. But then he says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And notice the point that he's making there, that God says, you know, this is love to lay down your lives for your brethren, but we won't even help somebody who's in need. If we're not willing to give our worldly goods to help someone who's in need of them, we're certainly not going to go to the point of laying down our lives for the brethren. And if we're not willing to do that, we don't really love them, and we don't really love God. And God wants us to grow in our love to the point that we're willing to give it all to serve him and to serve others. Now, all these things, they're hard things, because it gets to the heart of who we are and how we choose to live our lives. And this is not meant to be, you know, a guilt trip lesson to make us feel bad because we're not doing enough or whatever. I mean, if we're not, we're not, and we need to make changes. But it's not meant to be a lesson that says, here are all these bad things, and, you know, just leave it at that. It's the beginning of a series, and we're going to talk about what it really means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, to be a servant, a slave of God. And we're going to talk like adults, because we're adults. We've been doing this for 18 years. We've been through the whole book. We're going to get down to what it really teaches us and what it means to live as a Christian. And there's some hard things in there, but there's some beautiful things and powerful things that we learn also that can give us great hope and strengthen our faith tremendously if we ask what then and make the proper application of God's word. I want to read the passage. If you have your bulletins, it's the last passage there from Job. Because Job uses this what then statement. But listen to what he says. And remember Job's story, that he's suffering terribly with, you know, sickness, plus he's lost everything in his life, and he thinks that God is doing it all to him. And so he's kind of defending himself. But he says, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widows to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. Job says, how I live my life on a daily basis, treating my neighbor, determines how I will stand before God in judgment. What then shall I do when God rises up? He asked. When he visiteth, what shall I answer him? When I stand before him on the day of judgment and I make my excuses about why I didn't do this or didn't do that, and he says, what about Paul? He had every excuse in the world not to do what he did, but he did it. And he points to others who have the same kind of excuses, but they overcame them. What then will I say? That's why we have to consider these questions. Again, not to be a guilt trip, but to emphasize to us the importance of applying God's word. It's important to study it and to know what it says, but if we're not going to live it, then we're wasting our time. So we want to live God's word. And Lord willing, we're going to look deeply into some of those things and help us to do that. But after death, what then? One day we're all going to stand before God in judgment, and it's either going to be heaven or hell. It all depends upon what we've done in this life. So I hope that we'll look seriously and honestly at ourselves and see if there's room to grow and room for improvement, and if so, that we'll devote ourselves and put forth the effort that is needed to maintain good works and to do what God has commanded us to do in harmony with his will. And if there's something, you know, in a public way that needs to be made right, sin that needs to be forgiven, that will take care of that as well. We know we all have faults and we all need to grow, but sometimes there may be, you know, some sin that needs to be forgiven. You have the opportunity to do that if you respond to our Lord's invitation. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. That's the beginning of the journey. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and just like Paul told us in Romans 6, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We start the journey. It's not the end. That's just the beginning. Then we have to live that Christian life. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've begun the journey but haven't been faithful in doing so, turn away from your sins, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. Of course, God will forgive. He longs to restore us to salvation. We can have that eternal home in heaven. Will you be ready for heaven when life is over? If not, make correction. If you need to do that publicly, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.